Last time in our study, we were looking at the biblical concept of the hardening that goes on in the lives of people who are under this aspect of the judgment of God, because the issues in hardening are issues that are all related to God's reaction to human choices and attitudes. The giving of a spirit of anguish is the way we translated that last time, so that their eyes can't see and their ears can't hear. That was an issue that was raised in Isaiah because of long-term rebellion and God's reaction to that. And then David prayed in Psalm 69 that his enemies, who were extremely abusive, that their table would be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. And he asked that their eyes be darkened so that they can't see and bow down their backs always. So what we have is a couple of Old Testament texts that are addressing this issue of God's reaction to men's rebellion, and he calls it hardening. And we saw in our study that the fundamental principle is that they're subjected to hard things, and their reaction to those difficulties is an anger and hostility toward God. This evening we're actually going to move on down here to verse 11, where Paul says, "I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? And the answer is, God forbid, but by their fall salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy." Now this statement, "did they stumble that they might fall," is actually a reiteration of verse 1, where he said, "did God cast off his people?" And the answer is, God forbid, in both cases. So this evening, this is where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at this issue of Israel's stumbling and whether that's going to result in a final rejection of them. And Paul says it's not. That their fall has resulted in riches for the world, and their loss has resulted in riches for the Gentiles. So how much better will it be when their fullness comes in? But we're not going to get into that. We're just going to deal with this issue that's raised here. And I want to start by appealing to a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 24:12. Matthew 24 is a long extended presentation of the 70th week of Daniel. It's a presentation of the coming day of Jacob's trouble. We know it as the tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel is the last 7 years of prophetic outline for Israel's history, and at the end of it, Messiah is supposed to set up his kingdom. And in that Matthew 24 discourse, Jesus said in verse 12 some things that make it possible for us to understand why living by faith is, for the most part, simply not done. People don't trust God on a regular basis, walk in the light, depend on him, and deal with the things that he says. It's easier to say it, talk about it, than it is to do it. And the longer time goes by, the more talk there is that's just empty. And the reason is given in Matthew 24:12. Jesus said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold." He says when things get really bad, when lawlessness is the norm, you don't find people loving the right things and believing the right things, because the erosion of being surrounded by the lawlessness is very real. This has always been a problem, and it's really at the heart of Paul's argument in Romans chapters 9 through 11. One of the largest themes in this 3-chapter segment of Paul's letter to the Romans is the theme of God's integrity and the question of whether he has any. That issue was first raised back there in chapter 9, verse 6. In the first 5 verses of Romans 9, he talks about how his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, who are called Israelites and who have all of these phenomenal benefits from God, they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises, and they have the fathers, and Christ is the ultimate production from their flesh. He's the result, the long-term result of the of a work of faith by the nation of Israel. He is overall. And then the fact that they're lost in spite of all of this, Paul says, it's not as though the Word of God has come to naught. And that's just a statement that could have been raised as a question. He could have said, does this mean that God's Word doesn't work out the way He said? And that's the question that's raised over and over. It's raised here in chapter 9, and Paul denies that God's words have fallen to the ground because of the indisputable fact that those who are known as Israelites were for the most part scandalous rebels in the face of enormous blessing. And yet, Paul argues through the rest of chapter 9 that God's words never have and never will fall to the ground because of all of those things that we studied in chapter 9 about how Israel is not, I mean, the big national Israel identity thing is not the true Israel. And all, he went through the whole chapter explaining how God's Word has not failed in spite of the appearances. And then all of chapter 10 was written to show how God's words have been twisted by these rebels who have had all of this benefit but have not responded to it properly. And Paul argues in chapter 10 that they have twisted the words of God because they didn't know about His righteousness, so they set about to establish their own. And all of that gives the appearance of a failure of the plan of God, but actually it's not. Here in chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, does this mean that God has cast off His people because of all this rebellious stuff in chapter 10? And the answer is no. And then down here in chapter 11, verse 11, he raises the same question again, in effect, by asking again, did Israel stumble so that they might fall? The whole issue here is, historically, the very apparent reality that God sent His Son into Israel and they crucified Him, and the vast majority of the nation rejected Him as the Christ following the line of their leadership, which is very antagonistic toward Him. And Paul's own ministry was a ministry, he always went to the Jew first, but he always found them resistant and hard and all that, so he would turn to the Gentile. And the end of the book of Acts, he just says, you guys have, I'm done. I'm going to the Gentiles. Because of this persistent, obstinate, rebellious attitude. So anybody with any understanding of what the Scriptures have said about Israel have to ask, does this mean that God's words regarding Israel will prove to be false because of Israel's persistent ungodliness? And his answer here is an adamant denial. God forbid. But it's followed by an argument that says not only will God's words prove to be true, He actually uses the scandalous rebellion to implement the very processes that will make His word come true. So God is presented by Paul as working under the appearance level, below the surface, and turning everything that the rebels do into instruments of the fulfillment of His plan. That's a big argument. And this evening we're going to look at that in kind of an indirect way as we work our way into this issue. If you thought back from verse 1 through verse 10, where he raises the question, did God cast off His people? And then for the next 9 verses, he argues that no, God's got this remnant concept, and He's always had these people, even Elijah, in the days of tremendous national apostasy. There was a remnant, and he talks about it as a remnant according to the election of grace, and then he goes into why it has to be gracious and all of that, and that brought us to this issue of the hardening of the rebels according to the Scriptures, that God gave them a spirit of anguish, and that turned their eyes and ears off so that they couldn't use them, and David even prayed that their table would be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. and that their eyes would be darkened. So that leads us to this next question. It's really the same question. Did they stumble that they might fall? Is God's dealings with Israel over? And folks, let me just say this about that question. There's a huge block of evangelical Christian theology that says, yes, that God's done with Israel. That the church is a replacement, a spiritual Israel, and all of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel have been fulfilled spiritually in the church, and that Israel doesn't have a future in God's plan. There's a huge block of theology that says that. It's called Reformed theology. And it's spiritualization. We were talking about that before class tonight. The discovery of America by Columbus brought a swell of people from Europe that brought a theological construct over to this continent that basically treated North America as the new Canaan. And the Indians and all the people that lived here were considered to be Canaanites. So they treated the original inhabitants of this continent the way God told Israel to treat the Canaanites. But that's a direct outworking of the theology that Israel has no future with God. He's done with them. He started a new thing called the church. It's a spiritual Israel, so that's the way it's going to be. There's a huge block of people who believe all that stuff. And, in effect, they deny this statement. Did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. They say no. They did. They stumbled so that they are out of the picture now. God's done with them. Well, this evening we're going to see if we can't show you why that's not true. What I want to do this evening is to once again look at the issues of the big picture in terms of God's plans for Israel. Because Romans 9 through 11 is all about whether you can trust what God has said. If you actually believe that when He says something, you have to spiritually interpret it so that it means something other than what He said, then you don't believe that His word's trustworthy. There are two real huge problems with approaching the Word of God that way. Number one, there's nothing for you to believe because He doesn't really mean what He said. And number two, even if you are able to convince yourself that there's a spiritual meaning here, you have to decide what it is. And that's really touchy whenever you don't believe that He means what He says. You have to come up with some kind of spiritual interpretation. And it creates a massive level of unbelief. People just don't believe God. They don't trust Him because they don't even know what He means by what He says, let alone trust it. So Paul knew that. Paul was very clearly involved in trying to convince people that you need to believe what God says. It includes the positive and the negative. So in order to do that, believers really do have to have the big picture in mind so that they can deal with the details without getting, you know, blown off course. So this evening I want us to start looking at the big picture. I want to go back to the beginning in Genesis. You're familiar with the creation account, and I just want to point out some things about the statement in Genesis 1. It says here that God decided to create humanity, and this is what He said. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God's talking here to somebody because it's a us and a our, and this is part of the support we have for our Trinitarian theology. But He said that this man He's going to create in His image was to have dominion. And the dominion was over the fish and over the birds and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in His own image. And the issue was right here, that man would have dominion. The meaning of that, having dominion though, needs to be clear, and so we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about that. In the original, initial creation of man, God says that man was to be a surrogate for God in this world as a dominator. He was to have dominion. In other words, God was going to put man on the earth and then let man be the Lord of creation in a surrogate way, so that God would be over man, but man would be over his creation. Now, this issue of God creating man as a surrogate for God is a fundamental element in God's plan to share his life with created personalities. I don't know how much you thought about that, but the fact is, we often want God to just do it himself. And that will enable our lives to be easier, we think, because he'll just do it. And we get a little irritated on many occasions because God just won't do that. We pray that he'll just do this, and he doesn't just do it. Often there's a long process, and sometimes he just doesn't accomplish it at all because that's not in his plan. But the fact is, God created man to be a person of spirit, and for a spiritual person, angel or human, spirit, life consists in doing. So that in order for God to share his life with man, he had to give him a job to do, so that man, by doing it, could participate with God in life. So there's very little life for people who don't cooperate with God in the doing. The experience of life depends heavily on the active participation of the creature with the Creator. And that's the basic explanation for why God seldom just does it. For example, in our prayer time, we often pray for people who have physical issues. And we would just love it if God would just heal them and be done. But typically what happens is they have to go to the doctor, and then they have to take all these tests, and then they have to go into the hospital, and they have to take all this medicine, they have to go through surgery, have to go through all this stuff, and after months go by, they get well. That's what we wanted, but that wasn't the way we wanted it. But stop and think about what all was involved in that process, because God was permitting just a whole bunch of people to be involved in the process of working with him to a common goal. And for a person who's in tune with God, that's life. If he just did it, he'd be erasing a lot of our life, because for persons of spirit, participation with him is crucial. Now, when we get to this issue of God creating man to have dominion, one of the issues we have to be aware of is what that means. Because in our world, as we said Sunday morning, the ungodly have dominated the language for so long that almost everything that you say is not true. You know, I use the illustration, I love you, what I really mean is I want what you got to give me. That's completely 180 degrees out of line with reality. When Jesus said of the girl, she did not die. Well, everybody in the place said, yes, she did. That's because the language has been twisted completely. And having dominion is one of those areas where it's been twisted. When somebody says, let them have dominion, almost invariably, 100% of the time, well, 99% of the time, people think of having dominion as being the boss, getting to call the shots, doing the stuff. You have to do what I say. I've got dominion. Those animals, they've got to submit to me. Well, that's the concept of dominion in the human realm. And Jesus told his disciples, that's the way it is among the nations. But that's not the way it is. In Genesis 2:15, it says that Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And that means he put him in there to be a servant. His exercise of dominion is going to be exactly like God's exercise of dominion, and God doesn't exercise dominion as the boss. He exercises dominion as the greatest servant that there is, because he is the servant God. And therefore, man's exercise of dominion to be like God is going to be the dominion of a servant. That means he's going to always be looking for the way his efforts in participating with God in what God's doing. Think about that. If you're going to participate with God in what God's doing, and God's a servant God, then what's that going to make you? A servant. So a servant is going to be looking for ways that his participation with God will produce benefit for the people that are affected by the things he does. That's the biblical pattern, and that's the biblical norm. And that's what God had in mind when he created humanity in the first place. Man was to be a servant in his dominion. He was to use his stewardship of power granted to him by God to benefit others. And his own needs were more than adequately already provided so that he didn't have to labor for himself. He was in the garden. There was more food to eat than he could possibly eat, even if he lived forever. There was more water running through that river. I mean, when it came out of the garden, it split into four major rivers. There's so much to drink there, he couldn't have possibly ever gotten thirsty, except just by refusing to drink. His needs were absolutely, totally met, so he didn't have to labor with a self-focus. His focus could be this way. And laboring on the garden, dressing and keeping it, was basically providing a way for the garden to continue to provide so that as he and his wife multiplied, there would be always provision. That was his job as a servant. A dominator who is a servant dominator. So God created man to be his surrogate on this earth as a servant Lord. And that plan was perverted by man's willingness to be led into this scandalous rebellion. Genesis chapter 3. Adam had everything he could possibly need, and he was suckered into believing that he needed to take the reins and stop being a servant in order to be able to prolong his participation in all of this benefit. It was a deceptive lie, but he bought it. And it twisted everything, including our language, including the way we think about stuff. Twisted it. So, God decided he'd do something else. He was going to rectify that. And the big picture of the rectifying is in Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to look at the vision of Isaiah in chapter 2 concerning how it's all going to work out. It shall come to pass in the latter day that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So here's the picture. What God actually planted Adam in the garden to do, and Adam perverted it by rebelling, God said, okay, we're going to do this with a nation called Israel. And in the last days, Israel as a nation will be exalted. That's the mountain of Yahweh's house. The mountain there is a metaphor for a nation. And Yahweh's house, his nation, will be established on top of all the nations. And all the rest of the nations will flow to it, going up to it, to be taught, so that they can walk in the light of Yahweh and his law. Well, that's the latter end picture. And that's exactly what Paul is addressing in Romans 11 when he says, is this over? Is the prophetic scenario of God's word concerning the nation of Israel done with? Because every time we turn around, Israel's in rebellion. That question in Romans was raised on the basis of the end of chapter 10. What was the last thing we studied there? Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest to them that asked not of me. He's talking here about God turning to the Gentiles. But as to Israel, God says, all day long did I spread out my hands into a disobedient and gainsaying people. I say then, did God cast off his people? Was their rebellion, their constant refusal, all day long, he says, I stretched out my hands and they took what I had to say to them and argued with me about it. They were disobedient. They couldn't stand to just accept what I tell them. Does that mean that God's reaction then was to cast them off? No. But notice at the end of chapter 11, verse 10, where David's prayer is that God will respond to the nation like they deserve to be responded to. Let their table be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense, and let their eyes be darkened and bow their back always. Well, then, is the conclusion that they stumbled so that they fell? That is a complete collapse? No. But you can see where these questions are coming from. At the end of chapter 10, Israel's disobedient, gainsaying. Well, does that mean God's done with them? At the end of verse 10, their backs are to be bowed down always. Does that mean that God has reacted to their wickedness and let their stumbling become a terrible fall, complete fall? This is why Paul has raised this question, because basically it's a question of whether Isaiah 2 is going to be fulfilled. Can we trust the biblical scenario concerning the nation, given the facts about the nation? The nation has a history of being persistently rebellious. Constantly. Doesn't matter what God does, the nation rebels. But when you look at the history of the nation, God sent them down into Egypt because of their rebellion. Abraham was the originator of the original national identity. And he had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son, two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob, and out of Jacob he formed a 12-tribe national entity. But he had to do it in Egypt because the record in Genesis of Jacob's offspring was that all but one of them, Joseph, were just rebellious, headstrong, godless men. And God said, I got to get these people out of this land, down there in Egypt, where they'll be isolated from the culture so that we can develop a nation out of them. So he did. 430 years, they were in the nation of Egypt, rejected by the Egyptians because they didn't have anything to do with these Jews. And God formed there a nation. So when the time came and Moses came along, God used Moses to bring this nation. How long were they in the wilderness before they started rebelling? 3 days. You're going to kill us out of here. Well, 10 times they challenged Moses' direction and leadership and God's oversight. And 10 times God met their complaint, provided for them. He disciplined them fairly severely on multiple occasions, but the fact is they were rebellious. They got to the land a couple of years later, and they said, we can't go in there. And Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, we can. They almost killed them because they said, yeah, we can. So for 38 years, they wandered around the wilderness because God said, you're not going in. So after that 40-year period, they came back up to go in the land, and they went in. And as long as Joshua was in control, everything was peachy. But after he died, they started worshiping the gods of the land, and God had to bring in people to discipline them. And that happened over and over and over. That's the whole story of the book of Judges. And then after David's successful rule and bringing the whole nation together, Solomon came along, and after his son took over the control, the nation split. And you had the 10 tribes of the north and the 2.5 tribes of Judah. And those 10 tribes of the north, they never worshipped Yahweh again. They set up their own little religious thing in Samaria. And the Assyrians came in and took them off into captivity. And Judah, who watched that, didn't learn a thing from it. So God sent the Babylonians in to carry them off into captivity. They were rebels from the get-go. They never had a history of godliness, except under very limited circumstances, under the leadership of a few kings that walked with God for at least a while. Just a terrible record. And then you have Jesus coming on the scene, and they crucify him. Deny he's the Christ. In the face of just incredible witness his power and works and words and all of this stuff. They just blew that all off and said, no, we will not have this man to be our Christ. So, in the face of all that, Paul says, does this all really boil down to the fact that God's finally fed up with this whole mess and he's just going to be done with it? That's the question. Did they stumble that they might fall? Now, in Paul's argument, he acknowledges that God has permitted a profound corruption. It's a part of his argument about election and the election of grace and the hardening of the rebels and all that. It's a part of his argument, yeah, God lets terrible corruption develop. But Paul vehemently denies that the conclusion of that permission of corruption is that God can't be trusted because he said it was going to be like this. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be exalted above all the other mountains and all the nations will stream up to Jerusalem saying, we want to be taught how to walk with God. That's the rosy fantasy scenario. Well, is it true? Well, the corruptors argue that it's beyond obvious that God's plan for a godly nation to be placed at the pinnacle of God's creation is just as failed as Adam's. God put Adam in this phenomenal place, blessed him out of his socks, and Adam rebelled. Well, the nation of Israel did too. God replaced Adam with the nation of Israel. Is he going to replace Israel? The corruptors of God's plan would argue, yeah. History has demonstrated that no matter what God does, men twist it into a way to gratify themselves at the expense of others. And there is no demonstration of any process in history that can counter this perversity. You don't see it. Every time God starts a really good thing, over time it spins down. You never, ever see God start something and it gradually gets better and better and better and better and better. Now, there's a whole bunch of theologians running around that says that that's God's plan, that we're going to preach the gospel and win the world to Jesus and that, you know, men are going to get better and better and finally we're going to bring in the millennium. Well, they used to believe that with a lot more fervency until World War I and World War II and then the rest of the 20th century. It's harder to hold on to that these days. But nonetheless, that was a big part of evangelical theology for a long time. But never in history have you ever seen it work. We have people in the United States, for example, who argue that we were once a Christian nation and we need to get back to that. Well, get back to it. That's what these people tried to set up when they came over here. When the pilgrims and all those people came over here, they came over here with a theological construct in place, and the preachers were the rulers of the towns. And what happened? We're living in a post-Christian era, secularized America, where if you say a blessing over food as a representative of a school district, you can get fired and sent to jail. That's happening in Florida right now as we speak. One of the principals down there is a committed believer. He asked somebody to bless the food when they had a faculty meeting. And now he's in court, and the judge is threatening to put him in jail for doing that. That's where we are. How are we ever going to get back to it when we had it and couldn't keep it? You don't recover. The foundations are being chewed up. So the corruptors would say, nah, you can't expect that their stumble was not going to lead them to a final fall because that's the evidence of history. It's the way it is. They would even argue that even Paul's doctrine of an elect group within the larger body is just a flat-out admission that if there's going to even be a group that are not scandalous rebels, it'll be a small minority that won't have any effect. I mean, what was Paul's argument about election in the days of Elijah? Two things. There were 7,000 in a nation of I don't know how many million. Very small group. And what was their impact in the nation? Well, it was so little that Elijah didn't even know about it because he thought he was by himself. So here you have this doctrine of the remnant, but they're having no impact. Elijah doesn't even know they exist. That's how big of an impact they're making. So the scoffers all say, yeah, you got to spiritualize the words or you just don't have anything to believe. The prophecy of an entire nation of godly surrogates that can be set up over the nations so that they can rule out of Zion and all the nations of the world stream up there to be taught how to live, that prophecy is just hokey as far as they're concerned. It's an impossible fantasy. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 9:10-11. Can you trust the words of God? But Paul's denial, his God forbid, did they stumble that they might fall? No, absolutely not. His argument rests in the claim that God is actually using the scandalous rebellion to further his plan and to fulfill his word. What does it say there? It says, by their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, and their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss is the riches of Gentiles. So what's going to happen when the fullness happens? So he's saying, yeah, the fullness is going to come. It's impossible that it not come, because God said it, and therefore it's got to happen. Well, how's God going to make this happen? Well, he tells us right in here. He's going to use jealousy as a motivator to bring the Jews back to faith. But let's think about what's involved in this argument by Paul. The very heart of Paul's gospel is the claim that God demonstrated in Christ that he is not subject to either the perversity or the will of man. He is not. Men can do their absolute worst, and God will turn it into the absolute best. He sent his son into the world. They did their absolute worst. They crucified, tortured him, and killed him. And what did God do? Raised him from the dead and made him the Redeemer. That's 180 degrees. That's why Jesus said, it's finished. Satan is cast out. He lost. Why? Because he's operating on this idea that if you can just keep the perversity going long enough, you'll finally win. And Paul says, think about the resurrection. Did they finally win? No, they lost big time. That's the heart of his gospel. Nobody, not one single person, believed that Jesus was the victorious Christ when he was crucified. Nobody. There wasn't anybody that believed that he was going to be the victorious Christ. He was dead. 3 days later, they got their minds changed because God is not bound by the wickedness of man or anything he can do. The resurrection from the dead was God's most potent proof that unbelief is never right, even when all of the evidence seems to point in that direction. It's never right. That's the heart of the gospel. And then in the details, Paul reveals over and over that God's method of triumph is to use the actions of the ungodly against their plans. He takes what they do and turns it into good. He just reverses their intention. Think about it. There's no demonstrated evidence that what is required by that Isaiah 2 scenario of a godly nation leading the world. There's nothing, no demonstrated evidence that that plan cannot be accomplished. I mean, you can argue, well, every time God did something really good, it spun down. That's not an argument against the possibility. That's just an argument from the history. It's possible, for example, that the minority, called the elect, will gradually grow into a majority so the nation can be godly. That's a possibility. You're dealing with God working, and that's what the election's all about. God's doing. It's also possible that the majority, which is wicked, will be shrunk to a minority position so that the godly will rule. That's a possibility. It's also possible that you'll have the growth of the elect and the shrinkage of the wicked so that the nation will be a godly nation and exalted. Well, you know, the biblical scenario is actually that one. The biblical picture, even in Isaiah 2, if you go to verses 10 through 22, is one of cataclysmic fulfillment. of Jesus' warning to Nicodemus. He said, if you're not born again, you won't see or enter the kingdom. Which means that the massive numbers of the wicked were going to be reduced to nothing. You're not going to even see it if you're not born again. So that's the reason why in the book of the Revelation, 3/4 of the population of the earth is destroyed. That's the shrinkage of the wicked. But on the other hand, the picture of God's discipline of the nation during the 70th week of Daniel is that there will be a huge explosion of faith among the Jews, so that the nation is brought to faith by the discipline. So at the end, when Jesus comes, there's going to be this enormous destruction of the wicked, and the only ones left are going to be the godly, and in that case, God's going to set up the nation of Israel to be a godly nation to rule over the nations. That's the biblical scenario. Is it impossible? No, because it has to do with God taking cataclysmic events and making it happen. When they crucified Jesus, they thought they'd won. 3 days later, by phenomenal power, God raised him from the dead and proved they hadn't. Well, it's true that the world is spinning down. It's getting more wicked every day. The mystery of iniquity is working. All that's true. But it doesn't erase the possibility or even the biblical fact that God's going to invade history again, miraculously, powerfully, and he's going to fulfill his words. That's what Paul is asking here in Romans 11:11. Did they stumble that they might fall? Absolutely not. Didn't happen. Yeah, there's some bad things going on, but the biblical record is simply a record of the twists and turns of the wicked pursuing their way and of God subverting it. And that's the God that we know. He is the subverter of the wicked. So the ultimate point here is, on the one hand, it's a little bit ridiculous to try to outfox God. He's smarter than we are. And on the other hand, it's a demonstrated fact that God can turn any act of rebellion into a tool to accomplish his plan. He did it with the crucifixion of his own son, which is the worst act in history. And so he can do it with any of them. So the biblical record is not a record of the defeat of the plan. It's a demonstration that no matter how far things deteriorate, God has got something up his sleeve to counter the success of the wicked. And that's what Romans 11:11 is asking. Do you just write off what God said because the nation of Israel treated Jesus like they did? Paul says, no. Can't write it off. It's written. God's plan. It's not going to be altered. There'll be some things that you don't expect, but it's not going to change what he said. Okay? We'll get into this process issue perhaps next time, because God uses processes to accomplish his purpose. That's the whole point of that introductory comment about the fact that God shares his life with us by letting us participate with him in the work that he's doing. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be able to visit with one another. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you make declarations that you expect us to trust you for, even when every evidence at the visible physical level argues against it. We pray that you would give us enough confidence that you mean what you say to motivate our study of what you said so that we can figure out what you mean. Because it is by faith in the things that you've declared that we live and are able to relate to you with confidence. So we pray that you will give us this ability. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.